Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
It's dreadful winter.
Winter's not all bad. There's ice skating and snowball fights. Oh, and Christmas.
Not here. No. No, we haven't had a Christmas in 100 years.
What? No presents for 100 years.
Always winter, never Christmas. It's been a long winter.
Well, if you know the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, you might be familiar with that clip. It's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you'll know that this video clip shows Lucy's first visit to the magical land of Narnia, where she meets the faun Tumnus. When Lucy arrives in Narnia, there's a cruel tyrant, the White Witch, who has ruled over Narnia for 100 years, making it always winter and never Christmas. And no matter how many snowball fights you have or snowball forts you make or ice skating trips you go on, 100 years of that gets pretty old. And the only hope the inhabitants of Narnia have is the hope that the one who created Narnia would return. Aslan the Lion, the Christ figure of Narnia, could come and put an end to the curse of winter without end, without even Christmas. In fact, Aslan must come and put an end to the cruelty of the White Witch. However, as you saw in the clip, it's been over 100 years, and so far nothing has changed. Always winter, never Christmas. It's been a long winter. However, the entrance of Lucy and then later her brothers and sister into the land of Narnia will be the first glimmers of hope that the curse of the land is about to end. The cruel reign of the White Witch will be done away with. In a lot of ways, when I was putting together the first sermon for Advent, this depiction of a never-ending winter without any Christmas, this idea of a cursed and frozen land and the need for a Savior to come, is a picture of where the nation of Israel finds itself as we begin the Advent season and look back at the events leading up to the birth of the Messiah. Advent is the season of waiting. We are to enter into remembering that the nation of Israel and the whole world, really, but certainly the nation of Israel had been in what would have seemed like a never-ending winter with very little to celebrate. Now, we can't do Advent without doing a little bit of history. So I want to do some history to set us into the right time and place. For hundreds of years, Israel had been under the rule of other nations. They had been conquered and ruled over. As Daniel Darling summarizes it, for hundreds of years, most of God's people were scattered among the conquering nations. Some had come back to the land with Nehemiah, and although they were back in their land, Persia still ruled over them. Later on, the Greeks conquered Persia and then obviously conquered Israel as well. That was under Alexander the Great, just to set you in time and place. After Alexander the Great, the Egyptians ruled over them. Later, the Syrians came in and savaged the land and the people. Then there was a revolution by their own Maccabees family that brought temporary hope to the land, only to be finally crushed by Pompey the Great, the Roman who brought Israel under the bondage once again. And so you got to imagine the people of Israel at this time as we start to come into the beginning of the Advent season. Every day as they walk to the temple, now remember the temple was built by Herod, the ruthless and illegitimate king of Israel, and when they walked to that temple, they would see the Roman flags waving high in the wind, high above their land. Add to this that there had been no prophetic voice to the people in around 400 years. The last prophet recorded was Malachi, and we pick up the history recorded in Luke's gospel. We recognize that as we read this text, the people of Israel have now had 400 years of being in their land, but not really having it as their land. It belonged to other people. They had 400 years with no word from the Lord through his prophets. They had had nothing but different rulers and fighting and corruption. It's been a long time of bitter winter for the people and the land. Now, I want us to fully acknowledge the darkness of those times, but I also want to acknowledge that there were glimmers of hope through it all. There were the prophecies that promised the coming Messiah. Phil read a few of them. It gave them a hope for a different future. And there was the fact that the Jewish people, although they had been ruled over by others, they were often well treated by them. By the Greeks and by the Egyptians, they were able to, that's how we get what's called the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament writings recorded in Greek. They're ruled over well by the Egyptians, and even the Romans allowed the Jewish religion to be practiced. And so, although God was silent through his prophets for 400 years, there was no doubt that God was still protecting his people, preparing the way for the Messiah to come. One of the things that the people did know was that this Messiah, the Savior, would come only after a messenger had prepared the way for him, because the very last prophet to speak to the nation said this. Malachi is the last prophet recorded before the silence, and Malachi prophesied this: "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." And Malachi goes on to say that this messenger will come like the prophet Elijah. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." Today on the first Sunday of Advent, we look at the messenger that is to come, the one who prepares the way for the coming Messiah. The messenger to come was named John, and we also, if we're talking about John, we have to talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth. John is the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here's what we know about them. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they are both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Zechariah is a man who understands longing and waiting, and he also is a man who understands that hopes and dreams can seemingly go unfulfilled. It tells us in the text that him and Elizabeth were both very old, and with this detail, we can then know that Zechariah has certainly given up on any hope that a child would be born. A child is truly impossible for him and Elizabeth. Yet the name Zechariah actually gives us a clue to the working of God behind the scenes. Zechariah's name means "the Lord recalled" or "the Lord remembered." And so the Lord has not forgotten Zechariah. He has remembered Zechariah just as he has remembered his people, the nation of Israel. And the Lord is going to meet Zechariah in his personal tragedy of barrenness. Zechariah will not only have his own dreams fulfilled of having a child, but he'll actually get to see a glimpse of the glorious future that is to come. So the angel tells Zechariah that the son he and Elizabeth will have will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I want you to notice something really important about what the angel says about John. He says he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Have you heard this kind of language before? We just read it in the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi, 400 years before, told us about this messenger who had prepared the way for the Lord, saying, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." So there is no doubt, when the angel says these words, copying what Malachi had prophesied, there is no doubt that this son to be named John is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord. This is the first sign of the thawing of the frozen ground. The curse is about to be lifted. The messenger is coming. The cursed and frozen ground is beginning to thaw, and hope is starting to rise. But it's still moving slowly. Hope so often doesn't come all at once in a rush. So often what we hope for doesn't just instantly happen. During a long, cold, cruel winter season, hope often starts slow. There's little glimmers of hope in the darkness, and slowly the ground begins to thaw. The cold has less of a bite. There's little moments of joy and celebration that begin. The signs of spring become more apparent, and a bleak winter season is coming to an end. If we go back to the fictional C.S. Lewis story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in Narnia, we see glimmers of hope beginning in the cold, cruel winter. Lucy shows up through the wardrobe. Her brothers and sister arrive soon after. Their arrival is a sign that Aslan, the Savior, will be arriving soon. It's a glimmer of hope for the land. But Aslan doesn't come immediately. He doesn't come all at once. If you know the story, you'll know that the children travel with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver through Narnia. But as they travel, they begin to see signs of the hope that is to come. The snow is starting to melt. The birds are beginning to sing. And then all of a sudden, the messenger of hope appears. And in the book of Narnia, it is Father Christmas. And he tells the children, Aslan is on the move. A message of hope from the messenger of hope. Aslan is not there yet, but he's coming. And the signs are all around. To me, I see the Advent story and the imaginative story of C.S. Lewis in this scene. There's glimmers of hope, and the messenger, Father Christmas, is declaring Aslan is on the move, similar to the Advent story. Look at the signs of hope we see in the Advent story. An older couple have a miraculous baby who will prepare the way for the Lord. A virgin conceives a child, the very Son of God. A star appears in the sky, something that no one had seen before, bringing wise men from the east. Signs and announcements of hope are all around, but they're signs of hope. Just think about the timeline here. It's been 400 years. Now there's still 9 months of pregnancy and years of childhood before the messenger and the Lord are ready. This does not happen all at once. It moves slowly. Hope is coming. But we're still waiting. So this week I was contemplating this idea that hope begins slowly, like a slow thaw over the cold ground. And I was thinking about the signs of hope that we see in the midst of a bleak winter season. And you know, I was thinking about this and it became very personal to me, to us, to our family. Because Lori, as many of you know, Lori and I and our family, we've been in one of these, what I would call a winter season. Not a nice winter season of snowballs and ice skating and ski trips and hot chocolate. No, this was that bitter kind of winter with the biting winds and the freezing cold and the freezing pipes that are bursting all over and the thoughts of, oh, when will this season end? Lori's cancer diagnosis was the start of that winter season. However, even in the worst of her cancer journey, we could see signs of hope. I'll give you a few of them. These are the things that we saw as signs of hope, signs of God's provision in the midst of it. We had a surgeon who allowed Lori to travel on our family vacation, even though he had previously said, absolutely not, you cannot travel after surgery. And then when she came out of anesthesia and asked, he said, okay, you better go recover. Go on your holiday. And he was a surgeon who practiced the newest standards of care, and Lori didn't lose all the lymph nodes under her arm, which was a huge blessing. We had an oncologist who was a top cancer researcher who went above and beyond the standard of care and treatment. And even our children were spared seeing some of the worst days of sickness because we just so happened to sign them up for Bible camps on some of the worst weeks of sickness. We didn't know when the chemo treatment would be, but we'd already had them signed up for Bible camp and they missed some of the worst days of treatment. We had a church family who loved us and prayed for us, and when we needed it, brought us meals and cookies. Even in a dark and bleak winter season of life, there were signs of hope in the midst of it. Now Lori's approaching the end of her radiation treatment, and though there's scans and medications for the next several years, the hope of a life returning to normal is here. We've gone from glimmers of hope in the bleak winter to the arrival of spring. Maybe some of you are in your own bleak winter season. And I know that when there is darkness all around you, it's easy to focus on that darkness. It's easy to focus at the overwhelming obstacles that are all around you. But can I encourage you to look for signs of hope in the midst of that darkness? Look for those places where you know God is at work. Even the tiniest little bit of light overcomes the deepest darkness. So I encourage you to look for hope in the midst of darkness. But I want to acknowledge that that is not easy to do. There were moments in our darkest season where even the glimmers of hope seemed insufficient. One time, maybe a few months into the cancer journey and the treatment, you know, we were talking about the ways that we were seeing God at work in our lives through the cancer journey, and I said, I don't really care about these little moments where we see God's hand at work. I'd rather you just not have cancer. It's easy when darkness is all around you to focus on the darkness and to overlook or to not even care about the glimmers of hope in the midst of it because they just don't seem big enough. But looking back, all those little moments of hope allowed us to get through the dark season. God's hand was on us through it all, and we walked through the fire, but we were not burned up, and we went through the deep waters, but we did not drown. We still had to go through it, but we weren't consumed by it. And it was those little bits of hope the tangible actions of a good God that kept us afloat. But as I said, there were moments when the darkness seemed to overcome the light, where you really didn't care about those little signs of hope because they just didn't seem big enough. And if you're in that place today, I've been there, and my encouragement to you is to hold on to those moments of hope, because one day you'll be through the worst of it. Advent is the perfect season for those of you who are in a tough season. Advent reminds us that we are waiting for God to break through, but we wait with hope and with confident expectation because we know he has not forgotten us. And we look for evidence of his goodness in the midst of the darkness. Yet, I will say this, it is up to us as to where we focus our attention. Are we focusing on the darkness or on the hope? For Zechariah, there was a long season of barrenness. They had wanted children. They were unable to have them. Then suddenly, hope. An angel declares, you, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth, you will have a child. And not only will you have a child, but this child will be not only the answer to your long waiting, but this child will be a light to the nation of Israel. This child will be a messenger preparing the way for the Messiah. However, for Zechariah, the darkness of the years of barrenness seemed to overcome him for a moment. And instead of joy at this supernatural visit and this promise of a child, there is doubt. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? I don't know, Zechariah. Maybe because a literal angel of the Lord appeared to you and announced it? Most of us who've been in places of doubt or darkness or sickness or disappointment, we dream of an encounter like this. A divine being appearing before you, assuring you that what you have hoped for will come to pass. I'm fascinated by Zechariah's response. I find it endlessly fascinating that a very angel of the Lord could appear to you and you'd be like, prove it. How am I going to know? But here's what I think is happening. You can go listen to my sermon from last Advent called God with Us, the Skeptics. It's all about Zechariah. But here's what I think is happening. Zechariah is focusing on all the obstacles and all the darkness around him, the dreams that have been just consistently crushed. And he looks so much at the obstacles and the darkness around him that he can't even believe it. He doubts a literal angel's words. And for this disbelief, Zechariah is unable to speak until the child is born. It is a punishment for his disbelief, but I believe it functions as a gift as well. When Zechariah leaves that temple, his inability to speak is proof of a supernatural encounter. It was not a dream. It was not an imagination. It was a real encounter. His silence is an inconvenience, but every month that passes, he will see evidence that the hope he was promised is coming. And we finally come now to the moment of John's birth. When John, the child, was born, Elizabeth told everyone his name was John, but because there was no John in the family line, they wanted confirmation of the name. We read this, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Immediately after this, we have a song of Zechariah, now traditionally called Zechariah's Benedictus. Here's the song of Christmas of Zechariah, and I'm only going to do the portion of the song that is about John, his son. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. How will John prepare the way for the Lord? Well, it's prophesied. He will give people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. Once John grows up and actually fulfills this prophecy, we read this, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We do tend to live in a world that rejects the idea of sin and sinfulness, and a world that tends to feel a message of repentance from sin is a harsh-sounding message or a condemning message. However, the truth of the matter is that humans do sin. We have hard hearts. We are slaves to our desires. Our hearts grow hard. Our selfishness increases. We think we are free to do as we want, but we really become slaves to every whim and desire that we have. Not free to live as we really want to, but slaves to the desires that control us. John's message of repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins is the sign of hope which prepares the way of the Lord. Think about it like this. Hard hearts are assured by John's message. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to be a slave to the ugly desires you have. You can be forgiven, and more importantly, you can change. You can repent. That's what repentance means. It means you're going one direction, you're now going the other direction. You can change. You can repent. You can be forgiven. I can't think of a message more hopeful than that. You don't have to stay the same. You don't have to be ruled by your ugly desires. You can change. You can be forgiven. This is what John tells the people. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Think about the hope that John the Baptist is bringing with his message of repentance. How does he teach about how to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What is the instruction he is giving? I can sum it up like this. Care for and love one another. Is that not what his message is? If you have two of one thing, share with the other. Give extra to your neighbor. Don't extort people. Don't accuse people falsely. Imagine the majority of a small community taking these words to heart, and it seems like the implication is that most of the people have been living lives that were all focused on themselves. They were out to get what they could for themselves, and they would keep and hoard extra things. If they had an ability to have power over another, they'd use their power to take something from the other person. But imagine a community where the majority took these words to heart, received forgiveness, and repented and changed their ways. It would be a transformed community. And so the hearts of the people are being prepared in two ways by John. One, John is pointing out they're not really as good of people as they think. The people believed, if you read the context of what he's saying, the people believed that simply because they were descendants of Abraham, because they were God's chosen nation and people, that they were automatically spiritually fine. They relied not on how they treated one another, not on the sincerity of their worship of God, but rather on their religious and cultural tradition. We are God's chosen people, they would say. Everything is fine. We are Abraham's descendants. John confronts that. He says it's not enough to have Abraham as your ancestor. If God wanted to, he could make stones become his children. He says you need to have hearts that love God, and you need to live your lives in such a way that you show God's love to one another in tangible action. Without that, there is no fruit. And without fruit, there is no value. So John's preparing the way first by showing people that they're not good just because of their ancestry. They're lacking true fruit. They need forgiveness for their sin. They need to repent and change their ways. And John says, there is one coming greater than him who will baptize them not in water, but in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And this will change everything. So the second way that John prepares the hearts of the people is by pointing people away from themselves and away from himself. And he points them to the coming Messiah. We read in the scriptures, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John and his message is one of those signs of hope, the hope that is to come, but John is not the hope. Jesus is the hope. We actually see that Jesus is going to do more than forgive the sins of the people. He will forgive sin, but even more than that, you know, as much as John could prepare people to recognize they needed to repent, they needed to change, they needed forgiveness, John could not truly change their hearts. And the people could not truly change their hearts. Only Jesus could do that. And the glorious truth of Jesus is he goes deeper in the forgiveness of sin than John ever could. Jesus not only forgives sin, but he gives the Holy Spirit. Which leads the Apostle Paul to say, now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Jesus indwells us with his presence, the Holy Spirit. This makes us a people of hope. We have repented, we've been forgiven, we've been born again, we've been adopted by God into his family, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. All of this makes us a people of hope, which the Apostle Paul understands, and he prays over believers this prayer. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you'll overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close today. But two things as we close. First of all, if you're in that season of darkness, that winter without Christmas, can I encourage you to look for the signs of hope? And I acknowledge that it can be difficult. But in your waiting, God has not forgotten you. And I pray, like the Apostle Paul, that you would overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, remember that we are the people of hope. In a way, we are like John the Baptist. We are like messengers of hope. So can I encourage you this Advent season to bring hope to other people? Be there for your family, your neighbors. Be there for your community. Be there for your church family. Christmas, the Advent season, can be such a joyous time for so many, but let's recognize it can be a really dark season as well. For those of you who've lost loved ones in the past few years, for those of you who don't have family to celebrate with, for those of you who are hoping for family to come and there's some kind of strife there, there's so much darkness that can be part of this season. So let's, for those of us who are living in our hope, let's try and be intentional this Advent season of being people of hope, letting a confident hope overflow, always being ready to point people to the ultimate hope, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. And we're going to give you a tangible way to do that after, but let's worship together this morning. If you're able to stand with us and worship, let's worship together.